Scripture reading for today is from Mark 8, verses 27 to 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
First Baptist Church, it is so good to see you in person. Finally, some real people. No disrespect, Pastor Gary, Pastor Sanjay, but it is really nice to see you all here. And those of you joining us at home, we're glad that you've joined us as well. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." All around the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ is taking root and is flourishing. China had an estimated 1 million followers of Jesus in 1950. In 1992, the State Statistical Bureau of China stated that there were 75 million Christians, and more even today. And it's not just numbers. It's also story after story of faithful followers boldly taking the gospel far and wide, with the movement of God taking the disciples back down through the path of the Silk Road, bringing the love of Jesus into the Muslim world. In Iran, we are seeing a tremendous awakening take place. In the absence of property, buildings, even any kind of centralized leadership, under intense persecution and suffering, the underground church of Jesus Christ continues to thrive, with people coming to Christ through dreams and visions of Jesus himself. And let's not forget about Africa. Today, there are more Christians living in Africa than on any other continent in the world. According to data published by the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, there are more than 631 million Christians that are currently residing in Africa, accounting for 45% of the continent's population. By the year 2060, six of the top 10 countries with the largest Christian populations will be in Africa, according to Pew Research. It seems like Christianity is flourishing all around the world, except for here in the West. Now, there are a number of reasons for this, and I certainly don't have the time, nor do I have the expertise to explore them all. But let me mention two reasons. First reason for the decline of Christianity in the West, particularly in the United States, is because we now live in what is dubbed as a post-Christian society. And part of the decline is that it's no longer advantageous to identify yourself as a Christian. What I mean by this is this. In the past, say you are a handyman. If you're a handyman and you said that you're a Christian, you're a part of such and such a church, it would carry along with it a certain positive connotation. Oh, he's a Christian. I can trust him. I know he'll be honest. And thus, identifying yourself as a Christian would also be good for business, regardless of whether the person, in fact, had a vital faith in Christ. Now, identifying as a Christian no longer carries with it the same benefits. And those who are identified with Christianity on a cultural level would no longer say, I'm a Christian, because it would be bad for business, bad for career advancement. We shouldn't be too concerned with that kind of Christian decline in the West, because it's nothing more than a nominal cultural Christianity. But the second reason for the decline of Christianity that I'm about to bring up is one that really concerns me, and it will be the focus of our time today. It's the overall practice of Christianity in the Western church that can be characterized by a casual, consumerist approach towards the Christian faith. The Western church is greatly lacking when it comes to costly discipleship. There's a general flippancy in our approach of the King of Kings, towards the King of Kings, coming to church for a spiritual experience rather than bringing our worship to God or to be transformed ourselves. Instead, as consumers, we come for amusement, not for sanctification, for ecstasy, not for transformation, for ourselves and not ultimately for God. Now, some might say that something is wrong with our system, but in the words of W. Edwards Deeming, he says, every system is perfectly designed to get the results that it does. And a system that has largely been in place in the Western church has produced the fruit of a weak, anemic faith. Following Jesus today looks more like following a Twitter account than it does the costly following of dying to self and taking up our cross. Now, what we desperately need is to become reacquainted with what it really means to follow Jesus according to the words of Jesus himself. Now, this sermon is for anyone who feels stuck in their spiritual walk, like they're in a rut that they can't get out of. This message is also for anyone exploring Christianity, wondering what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's for parents who have been praying for their children's salvation and wanting them to inherit their faith, to experience that life that is truly life. Finally, this is for disciples committed to making disciples who want to reap lasting fruit in the people they invest in. Here's the big idea. Walking in the way of Jesus follows Christ down the way of the cross. What we will see is that following Jesus means that we embrace and find our identity in the person of Jesus. More than that, we embrace his person and his plan, which leads us to denying ourselves and taking up our cross. And we'll unpack this in four parts. If you will, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, make us disciples. Shape us, mold us, transform us. May your presence guide us so that we would desire nothing less than to live out a life of costly discipleship, dying to self and living for the cross. In your name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to follow Jesus? One, to follow Jesus is to accept his person. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now we've come to the turning point in the book of Mark. Up until this point, Jesus has been disclosing who he is, who he really is, and yet the only ones who knew his real identity were the demons. Yet after seeing all of the miraculous signs of Jesus, surely the disciples will have learned something about the person of Jesus. So the Lord gives the disciples a pop quiz, and it's a two-part quiz. First, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus shows this extraordinarily high EQ here because he just doesn't thrust the question of who do you say I am right at the start. And he doesn't make the disciples risk sharing their personal thoughts. Instead, what he gives them is a warm-up question, asking them what others thought. The disciples answer according to how the polls have been showing in Israel. Some said John the Baptist, others said Elijah, still others, one in the long line of the Old Testament prophets. Now, clearly, the general consensus is that Jesus is a godly man, sent from God, a good moral teacher, a miracle worker. But then Jesus ramps it up one step further. He goes and takes it so that the disciples themselves would have to confront the question for themselves. It's not enough to know what others believe about Jesus. There comes a point at which each of us have to form and express our own judgment, our own confession of who Jesus really is. So Jesus asked the disciples the second part of his pop quiz, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And in one of the high points of Peter's life, up to this point, Peter makes a confession. He makes a pronouncement that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God. This is what sets Christianity from all other religions. What sets Christianity from all other religions is not its morality or its high ethical standards. The major religions of the world all have high moral standards. But what sets Christianity apart is that it is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. A follower of Jesus Christ embraces the person of Jesus, that Christ is Lord and Savior. A follower of Jesus does not simply know the facts about Jesus, nor do they merely hold a high opinion of Jesus. It's not enough to say that Jesus was a good man, that he was a moral teacher, that he was one who taught us how to live. Nor is it merely confessing some theological or doctrinal truth about Jesus. One who follows Jesus confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And in doing so, what they do is they declare their allegiance to Jesus as Lord and King. This begins the relationship with Christ. For us, what a relationship with Jesus means is that now we get to hear from God about himself, both through his word and through prayer. God comes to us in Jesus Christ, in his teaching, in his cross, through his word, and God speaks to us. As God speaks to us, it is made vital and received with joy by the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That is the great benefit and joy of accepting the person of Jesus. We begin a relationship with God, and that is what it means to follow Jesus, to accept the person of Jesus Christ. Number two, to follow Jesus is to embrace his plan. Now, if Peter had only just stopped after his beautiful confession of Jesus, as Jesus explained the plan of God for him as the Messiah, Peter wouldn't have any of it. And instead, he began to rebuke Jesus, the one he just confessed as the Messiah. And this is classic Peter. His life in the gospel is like a roller coaster ride, doing something great in one moment and then putting his foot in his mouth in the very next moment. As a matter of fact, there's this scholarly article that was written defending the authenticity of the Bible based on the bungling words of Peter. Let's look closely at this in verses 31 to 32. "He, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Jesus explained that, yes, he was the Messiah. Yes, he was the King. But his kingship would look radically different from anything they had seen from the kings that they were used to seeing. The kings that they knew succeeded by wielding their great power and asserting their dominance over others. But Jesus was a different kind of king. He certainly possessed great power, but he would not use it to assert his dominance. He would wouldn't use it to subjugate people. Instead, Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to suffer. Jesus came to be rejected. Jesus came to die for our sins. Now, Peter was beside himself when he heard these words. He didn't sign up to follow some guy who came just to die. So in his mind, he had this concept of a Messiah, one who came with glory, one who came for fame and power and a life of fullness. So when he heard Jesus speak of suffering, rejection, shame, and death, he felt compelled to stop this negative self-talk at once. The text tells us that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. The word used for rebuke is customarily used for rebuking demons. It shows the great and strong response that Peter took to Jesus' plan, that he would want to cast these very thoughts out of Jesus. For Peter did not recognize that the great plan of God would mean that the only way to break the bonds of Satan over humanity was through Christ's suffering and death. Jesus' own response shows how off base, though, Peter really is. Verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Jesus is not saying that Peter is demon-possessed. Rather, Jesus is expressing that as Peter speaks, he speaks words with a human, worldly perspective, with a wisdom that would bypass the cross, words that did not have divine origins. Quite the opposite, they originated from Satan, the tempter himself, and it was meant to sow seeds of doubt and temptation to try to get Jesus off of his own mission to the cross. The scholar James Edwards says this so well. When disciples play God rather than follow Jesus, they inevitably become satanic. For Peter, the indication that the Son of Man will die is unthinkable. For Jesus, however, it is inevitable. This brings us to our point. To follow Jesus is also to embrace his plan. One cannot accept the person of Jesus but reject his plan and still call themselves a disciple. Let me say this again. One cannot accept the person of Jesus but reject his plan and still call themselves a disciple. This was something that I had been confronted with time and time again throughout my Christian life. The clearest moment I remember was when I was at a missions conference in 1998. A man named George Murray spoke, and he talked about how many people approached the Lord with their lives like they had a check filled out and just needed the Lord to sign on the dotted line. In other words, it is as if they had set out their plans and they simply wanted God's blessing over those plans. But then the speaker brought out one of those giant checks, the ones that they give out when you win some sweepstakes. And in this giant check, it was blank. And he said, that's not how following Jesus works. You don't bring a check to God to sign off on. God brings you a blank check that you sign, and then he fills out later on. The Lord used that to speak to me very clearly, to hold my own plans loosely, to let him direct my steps. And now these were the days when people did altar calls. I remember coming forward as a physical reminder that I would go where he leads me. For us, following Jesus cannot be summed up by a single event. But for me, God did use that moment to set the course of my life. We're going to unpack what it looks like to follow Jesus and follow his plan in the last 2 points. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. In this one verse, Jesus lays out what it means to be his disciples, what it means to follow him. In the original language, the words to be my disciple here or to come after me in older versions of the NIV is actually the same word as the word that is translated follow me at the end of the sentence. So it is, whoever wants to follow me must follow me. So the first and last clauses say the same thing. And I think the NIV just wants to bring clarity by changing up the phrasing. But what it means is, in order to get at what it really means to follow Jesus, the middle two clauses bring the explanation. To follow Jesus is to deny yourself. Number three, to follow Jesus is to deny yourself. Let's establish at the outset what self-denial does not mean. Self-denial is not primarily about giving something up for God. To be clear, as we follow Jesus, we give up things for the sake of the gospel. But I want to make sure that we understand that self-denial primarily is not focused on what we give up. Because when many of us think about self-denial, the season of Lent comes to mind. Very often we might give up something for Lent, something that we love, maybe something like giving up chocolate or social media. But if you view following Jesus in the same way that you exercise self-denial during Lent, then the Christian life will be very, very painful for you. Because if you love chocolate and you give up chocolate, then the whole time you're still thinking about chocolate and how much you miss that chocolate. You're not focused on how much you love Christ, which is the point of self-denial in the first place. Self-denial is less about giving up than it is about giving in. It is about denying our old self because God in Christ has created in us a new self. The old self had a certain way of viewing life that was skewed, of seeing things that was distorted, of valuing some people over others, of finding success in worthless things, of insisting that we ought to be the center of our lives. This old self was bent on self-preservation, of avoiding pain and shame, of seeking its own glory. Self-denial, then, is a death to that old self, so that our new self might live and that we might thrive as we follow Jesus. Our new self chooses Christ. Our new self chooses life. Our new self chooses eternity. Our new self chooses salvation. Maybe I'm getting too complicated here. I've heard one person describe it like this. It's a matter of making a general decision like getting married. I make a general decision no longer to be single and instead to be married. But then afterwards, things get very specific. One event after another, when I choose not to do things the single way, but instead I choose to do it the married way. And people often get into problems in their marriages if they decide they want to behave like they're single again. So you see, you deny yourself with a general decision. And then you go on specifically reinforcing and endorsing that original decision. That's what the disciple does. There comes a time when the disciple says, I recognize a decision needs to be made, and that will constantly be reaffirmed and endorsed. I will say no to myself and say yes to him. To follow is to be with the one we love. I've known friends who've met their spouses while studying abroad. And I don't know about you, but a lot of romances happen when people study abroad. People who met their future husbands while studying abroad, and when they returned to the United States, the men, it was always guys that I knew, just picked up everything, their career, their family, everything they knew to be, in order to be with the one that they love. They left their old life to start this new life. Denying oneself is a lot like that, leaving behind an old life to begin a new life with the one you love. Number four, to follow Christ is to take up our cross. What does it mean to take up our cross? In modern parlance, people will sometimes say, we all have our cross to bear. And it's a way of describing having to do something mildly unpleasant. And the fact that many of us wear a cross to identify with Christ has taken much of the sting of the cross out of it. Inadvertently, what we have done is we've gilded the cross and taken the offense out of the cross. In the time of Jesus, the Romans used the cross as an instrument of torture. The Romans ruled by fear and by force. And when they nailed someone to the cross, it was a clear visual reminder that this is what happens to you when you mess with us. So don't mess with us. Crucifixion itself was a painful ordeal because you would hang there for hours. It was a slow, painful death. It was a death by asphyxiation. As your muscles gave out, your body had no more strength to inhale or exhale, or until the Romans broke your legs. The cross meant suffering as your life ebbed away. The cross also meant rejection by the very society in which you lived. The cross meant shame as the eyes of the crowd looked with disdain. Finally, the cross meant death. This is what Jesus endured for our sake. And now, for those who would follow after him, walking in the way of Jesus means following Christ down this very same road, this way of the cross. And he invites us to take up our cross. In the same way, taking up our cross now means enduring suffering for his sake. It's not just any kind of suffering, but the suffering you endure simply because you profess to be a Christian. It means embracing rejection by those who oppose the message of the gospel, accepting the shame that comes our way, and even death for the sake of Christ. Why would we ever want that? Verses 35 to 38 now explain the reasoning, the motivation behind following Jesus. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is a great Christian paradox. Saving your life results in losing it. Losing your life will save it. Trying to hang on to your old life leads to loss of life. Willingness to lose our lives for Christ's sake leads to saving our lives. When we insist on living with self-preservation as our end goal, when we live with a pursuit for acceptance and not opposition, of glory and not shame, of comfort and not suffering, of safety and not death, we are not taking up our cross and following Jesus. And the text says that it will ultimately result in a loss of life. Pursuing the things of this world, money, honor, approval, comfort, safety cannot buy us heaven. The warning here is that being ashamed of Jesus leads to a rejection by Jesus in the final judgment. Following Jesus must include denying of self and our old life, taking up our cross. Walking in the way of Jesus means following Christ down the way of the cross. A couple of months back, the missionary pilot, Joyce Lynn, died in an airplane crash as she was flying over to a remote island in Indonesia. She was flying her plane to deliver coronavirus supplies to missionaries, to aid workers, when she crashed. The president of her agency, Mission Aviation Fellowship, said this: "We feel a great sense of loss, but a great sense of comfort as well, because Joyce was doing what she loved to do. She was faithful to the calling that God had placed on her life. She gave her life serving the Lord in a way that was impacting others." Now, I didn't know Joyce personally, but she was a good friend and a classmate of some of my good friends. When the world sees a story like this, they'll often say, "What a waste." But for my friends, particularly my friends Chris and Emily, it only strengthened their resolve to follow Christ. Chris and Emily themselves are missionary candidates. and they want nothing more than to follow Jesus in seeing a life that was lost. To follow Christ, even if it may lead to death. Jim Elliot said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This is what it means to follow Jesus. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we pray that in our own lives, as we follow you, you would lead us, you would guide us, you would show us the way that we might live lives as disciples, following you wherever it may take us, denying ourselves and taking up our cross for your sake. In your name we pray.